began a message that was entitled, Practice Makes Perfect. It was based on a passage of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul commends the Thessalonians for loving, but then he wants them to do it more and more. For weeks, we've been talking about love, and I am so thankful to hear the testimonies a few moments ago where you are activating the love. You're acting on the truth of God's word to love. Our desire through these messages is that now we practice more and more, that love becomes part of who we are so that we're incarnating that love, that the fruit of the Spirit of love is who we are. Last week, we gave you three challenges. They were rooted in three commands of Scripture. Number one, that we were to be devoted to one another. That is, we make a commitment to be in relationship with each other. Not just a, hey, see you on Sunday, bye-bye, but a commitment to actually be in relationship with each other. Honor one another, that we affirm and encourage each other. And finally, serve one another. Today, I want to pick up and look at a few more along the way. Now, these things that we're doing, it's not that we are trying to create unity. I said last week, and I repeat it here, creating unity, that's God's work. Maintaining unity, that's our job. That's because, who read verse 3? Did I read there? Did someone else read verse 3? Verse 3 was, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice, keep the unity. That assumes we have it. We need to keep it. We need to make every effort. And so by doing these things, by devoting ourselves to one another, by honoring one another, by serving one another, and by the things we're going to do today, that's part of keeping unity. That's part of maintaining and strengthening loving relationships in the body of Christ. So today we want to take a look at three more. The first one we find in the opening verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul starts by telling us, as the prisoner of the Lord, therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, that Paul's writing Ephesians from Roman imprisonment. We read about that imprisonment in Acts. So Paul's not free, but he has freedom to write. And for three chapters, Paul has been writing about the incredible call of God that God has given the church. He's taken three chapters to expand their vision, to enlarge their horizons, to catch how marvelous, how incredible is God's relationship with his church. That God has chosen us, God has adopted us, God has blessed us, God has sealed us, God has redeemed us, God has forgiven us. You go through that chapter one again and again, over and over again. So many blessings. In fact, every blessing has been given to the church through Jesus Christ. But all of those blessings, Paul tells us in chapter 2, don't come because we earn it. Don't come because we're good enough. They come simply by grace through faith. And that God has done more than just do an individual solo act on us. He's done it corporately. He's brought both Jew and Gentile together in one body. He got rid of the dividing wall between them, and he's brought them together in one new person called Christian, child of the living God. And so Paul wants the church to grasp this concept. He wants them to understand that this thing we call the church is incredible because it's the display of God's wisdom, that God knew what he was doing by offering this grace through faith kind of salvation, and that the church is on display to the spiritual realm. So to the degree that we understand this and live it out, we are witnesses to the demon world. God was smarter than they were. So in light of all of that stuff in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul now says in chapter 4, I want you to live consistent with that calling. Here's who you are. Here's how you live in light of who you are. What I find fascinating, however, is that Paul doesn't start with the vertical. He doesn't say, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life consistent with your calling. I want you to be holy. I want you to press into God. Not that those things aren't important. They are. But Paul starts not with the vertical, but with the horizontal. Because for Paul, the vertical relationship that we have with God through Christ that he wrote about in chapters 1, 2, and 3 has to have horizontal implications in the way we do life with each other. So what he says is live consistent, and here's what I mean by that. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. God went to all this trouble, if you will, to bring us into unity. I've talked about that, Paul says. Now I want you to live it out practically. For Paul, there was none of this ivory tower theology, just you and Jesus. Oh, you're in the kingdom by faith, one-on-one. You don't get in because your parents were in. You don't get in because your brothers were in or sisters were in. You don't get in because your neighbor's in. You get in because you believe the gospel. But once you're in, you are now corporate. Once you're in, you're now in relationship with one another in the body of Christ. And we no longer can think solo. We must think corporate. We must think body of Christ. I think that's significant. Now, what he says is, and the piece that we're going to pick up on, first of all, is in verse 2, the last part of it, bearing with one another in love. Bear one another in love. When I hear that phrase, bear with one another in love, the first thing that comes to mind is, that must mean that there are times I will be in the presence of unbearable people. Newsflash, when you come into the church, you don't come into a perfect organism. Newsflash, when you come into the church, there will be people that will bug you. People whose personalities will rub you the wrong way. People that will make you go, that's them you want to move to the south. You know why? Because in the South, you can insult them as long as you say, bless their heart, and you're okay. Boy, what an ugly woman, bless her heart. Boy, that one is a cantankerous son of a gun, bless his heart. You know what I'm saying? No, here's the deal. You and I are going to be with people that will run. It may be in our home. It may be in the church. But you will be up against people that are unbearable. And in case you never find someone, don't worry, you'll be the unbearable one to somebody else. I do a lot of marital and premarital counseling, and what I find with couples is they are drawn to people that are not like them. It's almost like there is this radar inside of us that intuitively says, I need someone to complete me, who is different than I. Maybe it's different the way they think. Maybe it's the different the way they process information. Maybe they're global thinkers and I'm analytical. Maybe they are concrete random and I'm abstract sequential. Whatever it is, we tend to, and at first, we like the fact that they're different. We're drawn to that. It's appealing. If you're the strong, silent type, then usually an emotional person will be drawn to you because they look at you and go, wow, strong, solid. And if you're strong and solid, you think, man, I need a little spontaneity. So you tend to be drawn to emotional. And what happens is those things draw you, but over time, those things begin to irritate you. That's usually when you come into my office to talk about it. And if you stay in that situation long enough and get frustrated enough, you will begin to convince yourself you never loved that person in the first place. You will rewrite your narrative. But here's the deal. You were drawn to them for a reason. And if you can work through and bear with one another and recognize this is God's way of shaping and forming and molding me into his image through this marital relationship, instead of looking at them as the enemy, we look at them as a tool in the hand of God to make me look more like Jesus. And what's true in the context of marriage is also true in the context of the body of Christ. There are people in this body whose personalities, whose way of thoughts, idiosyncrasies absolutely drive you batty. Maybe it's the way they talk. Maybe it's the way they think. Maybe it's the way they act. But it drives you crazy. God says, bear one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Wow. I'd rather go back to last week. All I had to do was send a card and say, love ya. Think you're good. Yeah. Wait a minute. Bear with one another. Well, that's difficult. Yeah, it is. But when he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, part of that every effort is we bear. The word means to hold up. It means that we put up with the idiosyncrasies that people have, the differences. We put up with them. We bear with them. But mark this. It's not just bear with them like stupid Uncle so-and-so. Yeah, he's like my Uncle Jack. Yeah. It's not bearing up with a miserable attitude. Yeah, if I have to put up with that idiot, I guess I will. We're in the same church. That's not bearing with one another. The world can do that. No, as Christians, our calling is different than that. To bear with one another, Paul has a different thing in mind. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. I don't know who read these verses, but verses 22 to 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made nude in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. See, to bear with one another is not like the old Stoics of the first century. Grin and bear it, groan and bear it, doesn't matter, you still got to bear it. No, to bear it means we begin to see that person, whether it be our spouse, whether it be our child, whether it be our parent, our grandparent, or that brother or sister in Christ. It's to begin to see them not as this constellation of frustrating behaviors, but to see them as part of the body of Christ that God wants to use to create me in true righteousness and holiness. Maybe you're a little short when it comes to long-suffering. Maybe you're a little short when it comes to kindness or goodness or gentleness. So God brings someone into your life that you have to grow by His Spirit, the fruit of kindness, gentleness, and goodness. And the only way to do it is to put you with an unbearable person that begins to challenge that peace in your life. To bear with one another is to have an attitude shift in our brain. It's not to see people, all right, I got to bear up with them and avoid them. It's to say, how can I interact with them in a way that I look more like Jesus when I'm done? See, Paul tells me over in Philippians chapter 2 that I have to do everything without complaining or arguing. How hard is that when someone is unbearable? Now, come on, be honest. Someone's unbearable. Don't you want to tell someone about it? You want to call somebody up or you run into them in the store. Well, you know what? So-and-so did. Boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. You know what? They really bothered me. Well, you know what? Oh, we should be spiritual. Let's just pray about it. You know, and we try to sanctify it spiritually after we've gossiped and complained about them. Do everything without... Everything. You know what? I know what that means in the Greek. It means everything. Probably it's the Greek word pontus, all things. Paul sees that believers who are complaining and whining and murmuring do not serve as blameless and pure without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Those verses challenge me when I'm with unbearable people. Because I want people to agree with me they're unbearable. Aren't they just so unbearable? Aren't they miserable? Yeah, they are. Good. I feel good about myself. I'm good. They're bad. Once we do that, we've started to put us and them in the body of Christ. There can't be us and them in the body of Christ. There's only us in the body of Christ. We are one body. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. Notice how Paul describes this kind of bearing that we're talking about. Patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, isn't proud, isn't rude, isn't self-seeking, isn't easily angered, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, never fails. In verse 7, it says always protects. King James says bears all things. Has both meanings to it. The idea being is it puts up with and it covers over. It doesn't go around repeating. It doesn't go around slamming a brother or sister in Christ. It watches out for brothers and sisters. So the challenge for you this week is ask the Holy Spirit to assist you in becoming aware of how much complaining you do about the body of Christ, a member that annoys you, frustrates you, irritates you, whether in the home or in the church. And say, Lord, I want you to use this occasion to grow me up in Christ. I want you, Lord, to develop the attitude of Christ in me. I want you to develop the fruit of the Spirit in me because of this. Bear with one another. There's a second thing that we want to look at. In Ephesians, the end of the chapter, it says, be kind, compassionate to one another. That's flowing out of that bearing with one another. Ooh, forgiving each other. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. Last week, devote to one another, honor one another, serve one another. This week, bear one another, forgive one another. If there's any doubt that bearing and forgiving go together, you remove that doubt when you look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive. Wow. Thanks, Paul. I needed that. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Paul here and Paul in Ephesians grounds our forgiving of others based upon God's forgiving of us. He doesn't start with us forgiving other people. His premise, his foundation is stop for a minute. When that person's grieved you, that person's really ticked you off, that person's frustrated you, that person has irritated you, that person's quirks have just drove you crazy. Just stop for a minute and remember, what did you do to God? And God forgave you. God forgave you. The Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The Bible says, though our sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow, red as crimson, white like wool. He's forgiven us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Very clear that forgiveness from God to us was unconditional in the sense that we didn't earn it. He offered it as a gift. You might say, yeah, but boy, so-and-so really did something to me. Okay? And what do we do to God? Ooh. Ouch. Jesus tells a story about a king that somebody owed him a gazillion dollars. That's a new word. It's not in the Bible. But a gazillion dollars. You know the story, don't you? He called this guy in and the servant begged the king, please, 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 master, please, give me some more time, I'll pay it back. But the master, rather than extending the loan, so to speak, forgave him. That guy goes out, finds someone that owes him a few bucks, grabs him by the neck, starts strangling him, and says, pay me what you owe me. And the guy says, please, please, be merciful, and I'll pay you back. He says, uh-uh. Throws him in the debtor's prison. When it gets back to the master what that wicked servant did, that wicked servant is called before the master. And here's what the master says. I forgave you this great debt, and you couldn't forgive that little one? Okay, here's what's going to happen. Judgment. Everything I forgave you of has now gone back on you. You're now going to prison. Wait. What do you mean? What are you saying? What I'm saying this is, you and I get to choose what standard God's going to use with us. Matthew says, with whatever measure you measure, it will be measured to you again. And I don't know about you, but when I look at my life, I want as much mercy and grace as I can get. I can use judgment for people that have grieved me. I can use judgment and hold people accountable. The thing is, forgiveness doesn't mean they didn't do it. Forgiveness doesn't mean it doesn't count. Forgiveness doesn't mean, oh well. Forgiveness says there was a grievance, there was a debt, but I have chosen to pay it myself rather than demand you repay me. See, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a declaration he made, paid in full. It was the same term that was used on debtors' prisons when the person who had been in debt paid their debt. The placard would be put on the cell, paid in full, which meant every debt was paid for. They were free to go. When Jesus did this, he took every debt we incurred because the wages of sin is death. We've incurred the debt. It's truly our debt. And Jesus doesn't just go, "Well, it doesn't matter." Jesus says, "It matters so much, I'll make the payment." When we forgive our brother or sister, whether in the home or whether in the church, what we're doing is we're imitating God. What he did for us, we are making the payment for that person that we have a grievance against. We're absorbing it. We're making the payment. David, bring up the next if you would. See why? Here's what love does. It keeps no record of wrongs. Aren't you glad that this morning when you woke up, God didn't say, "You know what, yesterday, I got them all listed. You blew it here, 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 here." Aren't you glad that when you got up this morning, you got a whole batch of new mercy? You got new mercy today. You got a brand new start today. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness. I am so thankful to God that he remembers my sins and iniquities no more. The devil remembers and is the accuser of the brethren, but Jesus has forgiven me, and it says that I overcome the enemy's accusations because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony. Church, that's what God did for you. That's what we are called, because Ephesians 5:1 says this: be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love. So we are called not only to bear with one another, we are called to forgive one another. Again, "Pastor, can't we just go back to last week? It was so much easier to send an email of affirmation to you and say, 'Love you, Pastor.'" This bearing and forgiving, this is work. Yes, that's why it's make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It takes work to maintain this unity in the body of Christ, because even though it's probably not official, I think it's true that in the realm of physics, they talk about what's known as the second law of thermodynamics, that any system left to itself moves from a state of orderliness to a state of randomness. Things go downhill. If you doubt that, I want you to seal your driveway and not seal it again for 15 years and see what happens to the crabgrass in that driveway. Within 15 years, your driveway is shot. But here's the deal. I think that applies not only to nature, it applies to relationships. Relationships without the input of energy eventually go downhill. You've got a couple that I can do a wedding for, and on that day, she's batting her little eyelashes, woo, and he's looking at her going, "I love you, I love you." And 5 years later, after the kids come and the bills wound up and you got everything going on, who are you? They loved each other in that moment, but what happened is life got in the way. And that can happen to us in the body of Christ. The accumulation of a grievance here, a grievance there, a problem here, a problem there, a personality quirk here, a personality quirk there, idiosyncrasy here, idiosyncrasy there. Grieve, grieve, grieve. And we begin to build up to the point that we are fake and fraud coming to the body saying, "Love you, not really, jerk, but I'm going to tell you that." Instead of authenticity, transparency, reality. We want God to make love the character of this body of believers, that we incarnate love in such a way that God looks down and says, "Now those are my kids. They look just like me." But there's one more thing. Because at this point you might say, "All right, I'm devoted to one another. I'm honoring them. I'm serving them. I'm bearing." But what about those people? Do I just let them walk all over me? I mean, I bear with them, I forgive them, but they keep doing it. I know I'm supposed to turn the other cheek, but then can I slug them? What do I do there? This brings us to the last point today. And this is based upon Ephesians 4. And it's this: we speak the truth in love to one another. We speak the truth in love to one another. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles and prophets. Paul's talking about that God gave gifts of leadership to the church, not to do the ministry, but to equip the church to do the ministry. Verse 13, till we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If I do my job and you do your job, we grow up. If I don't, here's what happens in verse 14. Then we'll no longer be infants. If I don't do it and you don't do it, we're going to stay infants, blown and tossed back and forth by every wind of teaching. We're going to be a mess. Instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Paul, and he finishes with saying that if we do that, then the whole body, joined, held together, begins to build itself up in love. In a healthy church, you're able to be real with one another. You don't put up the masks. You don't put up the pretend. You don't fake. You don't do fake. You do real. You're able to speak truth to one another. The truth. That is the whole body of faith, the truth. But not just the truth in terms of gospel, but if you see down in verse, I think it was 25? Each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In a healthy church, there is a biblical balance of truth and love. If all we have is love, then nobody will dare confront anybody on anything. We'll just say, I have a doormat ministry. Step on me. See, in a healthy church, there's love. In a healthy church, people are honoring one another, devoted to one another. They are serving one another. They are bearing and forgiving. All of that is true, and it needs to be happening. But love to be healthy has to include truth. You can't have love without truth. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So taking everything that I said first and holding on to that without rejecting it, you go to this next point. Wherever there are violations, repetitive violations of the law of love, the law of trust, law of truth, truth, trust, and love, wherever those things are repeated violations or one is severe enough, it has to be addressed for the body to be healthy. So we are indeed called to bear with one another. We are called indeed to forgive one another. But when you've got a situation like you do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there is a guy in an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother, Paul doesn't just say, well, bear with him. It's okay. Everything goes at Calvary. We don't confront sin. No. No, Paul doesn't allow that option. Love, love, love. You'll catch that today in a lot of churches. It's all about love. It's all about love. No, it's all about love and truth. For a while there, we had the truth thing down and we beat people to a pulp with hellfire and brimstone. We created neurotic Christians. Now we've gone to the other extreme. We've created people that are comfortable with sin. Biblically, we need love and truth. And love, to be healthy love, has to, whenever there are repetitive violations of the law of trust, truth, or love, it has to be addressed. It must be addressed. Well, you don't have love, and you don't have truth. This provides that biblical balance. Okay, David, next up. Speaking the truth in love. Now, here's something that happens. When we put up, bear up, long enough, we get ticked up, ticked off. So when we finally want to go tell that person, we want to speak the truth. We want to give them a piece of our mind. Be careful, you don't have a lot to give away. Just hold on to what you got. You might need it. But here's the thing. What happens is we get ticked. Now, let me say something to you. Paul tells us that getting angry in and of itself is not sinful. I've had Christians sit in my office and say, I am so frustrated with so-and-so. I'm sorry. I know I shouldn't feel that way. I'm like, and why not? Why shouldn't you feel? You got betrayed. You got hurt. I should rise above it. I should just not feel those things. You're human. The question is, what will you do with that emotion? Paul says, in your anger, don't make it sinful. In your anger, don't go flesh, sin nature. Because the danger is, you start running with that kind of anger, you will open a door to the enemy. You will give him a foothold in your life, and once he begins to breed resentment in your life towards that brother or sister, you are on a dangerous path. See, resentment is when you let somebody else live in your mind rent-free. You can't go through the day without rehearsing what they did. You can't see them without rehearsing what they've done. Someone said that bitterness is the poison we drink while waiting for someone else to die. We get that frustration with that, but how do we deal with it biblically? Well, Paul tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander along with every form of malice. What I read there is that if I'm going to deal with somebody and I'm going to speak the truth to somebody, I need to make sure as I am who I am, that I have done those first five steps before I get to this one, speaking the truth. Why? Because I know that if someone's got my back, I can hear them to my face. If someone wants to rebuke me or correct me, if I know they have my highest interest in mind, sometimes what happens for us is we get so frustrated and so ticked with somebody that what's coming out is not their best, but our best. We're so mad at them, we want to tell them and put them in their place. We want to shut them up and shut them down. We want them to know how badly they've hurt us, and we do it with such hurt and anger and venom that they cannot hear anything that we're saying. Because love always acts in the highest interest of the one loved, not in the one loving. My priority is, how do I say this to love my brother or my sister? And if I'm that angry and that frustrated and I'm that worked up that I can't do that in love with a tear in my eye, then I'm not in the place to try to deal with that person yet. So I go back to, Lord, am I committed to relationship? Am I honoring? Am I serving? Am I bearing? Am I forgiving? Lord, are you developing the fruit of kindness and gentleness and goodness and long-suffering so that when I have to approach my brother or sister, whether in the home or in the church, am I doing it with a heart of grace for their highest good? When I do it that way, I'm doing it God's way. Paul tells me in chapter 4, verse 29 of Ephesians, that I'm not supposed to let any unwholesome talk come out of my mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying. I got to tell you, when I'm frustrated inside, what comes out sometimes is junk squirts out. Anyone else like me? Okay, I guess I'm the only one. Everybody else has arrived. I worship and adore you. No, come on, let's be real. You know what I'm saying? When we're hurt or frustrated and we don't deal with that first and we try to go to our brother and sister, we haven't borne, we haven't forgiven, what happens then is that stuff squirts out of us. We get that emotional hijacking. We're sabotaged emotionally. So what's coming out is all kinds of stuff that's meant to hurt and harm that person. Because we believe if they would just see it the way we do it, they'd realize how bad they are and they'd grovel and ask us to forgive them. But it's not their highest good. It's not their highest interest. And God calls us to that. When it comes to loving others, practice makes perfect. I want our body to be devoted to one another. This part of the series ends today, and we shift to another aspect starting next week. But my prayer and my heart is that we would be devoted. In this day and age, that we would make a commitment to relationship in the body of Christ, whether in the home or the church. That we would make it a point to affirm and create a culture of honor. That people are blessed and praised, not criticized and judged. That we choose to serve one another and get our hands dirty, put our work boots on and help. That we're willing to take those people that rub us the wrong way and instead of seeing them as our enemy, see them as a gift from God that forms the Christ life in us in true righteousness and holiness. that we're willing to imitate God and release and forgive them. And when there comes a time that I have to address my brother or sister, that I will do so, speaking the truth in love for their good. If we do that through the power of the Spirit, then this body of believers scores when it comes to love. Father, thank you for your word. It comes sometimes with such comfort and encouragement, and other times with such challenge and exhortation, but both are needed, love and truth. We know that if we don't have love and all we have is truth, we could have clubs that beat one another up. But if all we have is love without truth, then we can get soft and codependent, emotional, sentimental. But when we bring love and truth together, we have redemption. We want healthy here, Lord. We want a healthy body of believers. We want it to be said of this body, as it was said in the second century by the pagans of the world, see how they love one another. For your glory, for the enlargement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.